Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we pray for your glory in it. We thank you that it's the Lord's Day, and whether we have rain or sunshine or whatever the weather, we thank you that as your people, we can rejoice in your day, the day of the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all our spiritual blessings in him. And as we study your word, Father, as we do Sunday school, we just pray that you would bless us and help us and by the Holy Spirit, Father, enable us to understand your word and to be better for it, Father, to profit from it, better able to glorify you. Help us this morning, Father, be with us and be with Pastor Mark and just bless him and raise him up as well as the many others that are laid aside with sickness this day. And Father, we just pray for your glory and pray for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just gonna shut off my phone. So who knows where the solas came from? Who come up with the five solas? You know the origins of it, or why we have five solas, or what's the deal? Anybody? No, I don't think Calvin was particularly involved, and. No single source, that's right. But basically what it is, it's in some ways similar to our confession of faith. It's just a statement of doctrine that's organized in five parts, okay? Similar maybe in some ways to the, who knows, anybody ever heard of five other articles of faith or that have been laid out? And yes, well. No, when I didn't talking about flowers here. Oh, Tula. Oh, yes. Okay, again. Yes. the five points of Calvinism, or what I prefer to call them, the doctrines of grace, right? And so it's similar in both of those, are the great confessions of faith, and this is an answer for the heresies that were being taught and by the Roman Catholic Church, and they answer all those errors. And so it's a systematic way of looking at them scripturally. They're not scripture. It's like our confession of faith is not scripture, but it lays out what scripture teaches. We need structure. We need systems for our minds to be able to lay hold. And so that's why the things called systematic theologies and confessions of faith and the five solas that lay it out. But it is has its origins in the Reformation, which is important because the Reformation was what God used to bring us away from the Roman Catholic Church's doctrines, false heresy doctrines, and so as we look at them, we'll see how that works. And so there is a tie-in to each. In other words, they kind of build on each other. And they all proceed from one another. In other words, normally we see, though, if you look at writings on them and even go on the internet and you look up five solas, sometimes you'll see different orders. And actually the way we've been doing it is slightly different than the most classical way. It's usually scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. Now, we've switched faith and grace, which really doesn't affect very much, and just only because Dave Corson wanted to preach on faith this month, and that was okay. But you do see them in other orders as well. Some will start off with Christ or with different ways. But the idea is that they work together. And they do have practical outworkings, which I hope we'll be able to talk about a little bit. Everything should be practical, right? In theology, what the Bible teaches us about God and about how to glorify Him, there should be practical implications to it. In other words, we should be able to say, okay, I believe in Scripture alone, but what does that mean to me? How do I apply that? What does that mean to, how does that affect the way I live as a believer? And it should. Every doctrine should have an effect on the way we live if we're thinking about it correctly. So, most normally, we start off with sola scriptura, which is the Latin for scripture alone. And does anybody know any verses in the Bible that teach that? Well, some of the main scripture verses. Now, we did have one last week that was our scripture memory verse, but there's another. Paul?
The first thing that comes to mind is 2 Timothy 3:16 about what the Word says about Scripture.
Yeah, you want to read that?
Sure. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
And verse 17?
That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's important to put the two verses together because it kind of finishes off that thought. Even verse 15, in some ways, point us to the Scriptures, the sufficiency of Scriptures, which are able, as Paul writes to Timothy, he says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is able. And verse 17 is important because it deals with the sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, if we say Scripture alone, Scripture is all we need. We don't need tradition. We don't need the dictates or the doctrines of the popes or the councils or any other human authority. We need the Bible alone. The Bible alone has the authority and is sufficient to make the man of God, the person of God, the child of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It doesn't leave anything out. In other words, there's nothing additional that we need. And that's the beauty of that verse that teaches that, and that's what the reformers were getting to. The Roman Catholic Church had put themselves above Scripture, their authority, their dictates, and they were, in many cases, counter to what Scripture taught. And they were the authority. They would make up the things to believe as a church rather than the church just holding up the truth and promoting the truth. So it's Scripture alone. And this has great practical implications. Give me some practical implication for us in Scripture alone. Something that is important for us to live the Christian life. What application can you make it to yourself? And we'll pass the mic when somebody wants to speak. Don't be intimidated with the mic, because if you don't interact, then I have no Sunday school class, so you're going to help me out. What's the practical implication and practical outworking of that for us as believers? Scripture alone, sufficiency of Scripture. Yes, Paul?
Well, first thing that comes to mind is if I wanted to have faith, I would use the Word of God to do it and base that on like Romans 10:17 maybe. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. But hearing reading.
You pointed to a really good point, especially as I mentioned before, that how they all tie together. What would we know of faith or grace or Christ or God's glory unless we had a source, a dependable, inerrant source that was true and perfect and from God? We wouldn't know what faith was. We could make up, that's one of the dangers of what the Roman Catholics teach on faith. It's faith plus works. It's a faith that isn't sufficient to save, to unite us to Christ and Christ alone. So all those things are affected by that first sola. We wouldn't know what it means to believe. We wouldn't know what it means to trust God, to that we're saved by grace, not works, that it's God's work of salvation and not our own works. And we don't get ourselves saved and we don't keep ourselves saved. It's by grace and grace alone. And we wouldn't know, we would have a false Christ, right? You see, there are many people who come up with different types of Christ, right? People, Jehovah's Witnesses have a Christ. The Mormons have a Christ. All the cults have a Christ. The Muslims have a Christ. But they're not the Christ of the Bible, right? So if we are getting our authority, our information, our truth, our doctrine from the Bible, and the Bible alone, that's practical, right? And we need to keep it up. We need to be continually growing, right? It says in 2 Peter to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Scripture is sufficient. It's all we need. We should never attempt to add to it or to take away from it. And it's all we need. So that's a practical outworking of that. We needed to understand the rest of the solas and the rest of what we are to believe about God, who God is and what he requires of us, right? How are we to glorify God? Well, then Scripture alone will teach us. Spurgeon, everybody's heard of Spurgeon, right? No, you haven't? Okay. Spurgeon said, in speaking of Christ and the Apostle Paul's view on Scripture, he said, evidently they regarded the statements of Scripture as conclusive. They took counsel of the Scriptures so that they ended the matter, it is written, and was proof to them positive and indisputable, thus saith the Lord, was the final word, enough for their mind, heart, enough for their conscience and understanding. To go behind Scripture did not occur to the first teachers of our faith. They heard the oracles of divine testimony and bowed their heads in reverence. So it ought to be with us. We have erred from the faith, and we shall pierce ourselves through with many sorrows unless we feel that if the Scripture says it, it is even so. So those are quotes from Scripture, from Spurgeon on Scripture alone. So it's very important. It's a key. Our Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, starts off with chapter 1 and paragraphs 1 through 10 with Scripture. Scripture and the importance of Scripture, what Scripture is, and the sufficiency of Scripture and inerrancy of Scripture and all the all that teaches. So you can see how it goes along with the great confessions of faith and doctrine. So let's look at sola fide, or through faith alone, which is the order we've been following. And we mentioned Scripture verses. So what does it mean, faith alone? Does that diminish what faith is? Is it say, oh, only faith? Like, you know, it's and what does it mean? Can anybody give me a definition? Yes.
I think it just means having faith within the Scripture and the religion itself alone, and nothing else.
Okay. It's good. We see the what would be an opposite of faith alone? Something that the Roman Catholic Church taught, or many other cults and false religions teach. What's the opposite of, or another distortion of faith?
Having faith within many gods, or within many things other than God, or having faith within only oneself, thinking that you alone can actually bring on your own happiness.
Okay, well, what you mentioned there about faith plus what you can do, so it means faith plus anything else is not faith alone. If faith plus works, faith plus experience, faith plus anything, but Scripture alone is not faith alone. And what justifies us? How are we justified? Was the key doctrine of the Reformation, was one of the key doctrines was justification by faith. Martin Luther, the great reformer Martin Luther, highlighted justification by faith. And the verse that he used was, the just shall live by faith. So how are we justified? How are we made right with God? How do we have our sins forgiven and get the righteousness of Christ? It's by what? Faith plus works? Faith alone. And faith is not our Savior, right? It's not the object Faith is not the object of our trust and hope and reliance and dependence. Faith is the instrument that unites us to who? Christ. And now you can see again how they all work together, right? The scripture alone tells us about faith and grace and Christ and the glory of God. And in this case, faith unites us to that ultimate source of salvation, the Lord, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in not our faith, not our repentance, not our feelings, not our good works. We trust in Christ alone. That alone justifies us. Some scripture verses that anybody know offhand or can think of a verse that you might use if you were telling somebody about faith alone, if you wanted to share with them that doctrine and that it was not of works but of faith. There's many verses in the Bible that do that. Yes, that's one that's good for you, for use in faith alone and grace alone, because it deals with both, right? Do you want to read that? She's got the mic.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast.
So that deals with faith and grace, but it highlights the fact that we're saved through faith, not because of faith, right? Our faith doesn't merit us anything. Faith in itself has no merit, has no ability to save. It's not something to be trusted in. Christ is the one who we trust in, but it's the faith that lays hold of Christ. Tonight I'm going to be preaching on a woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of Christ's garment. Now, where's the merit in a touch? Pictured in Scripture, faith is pictured in looking, right? Looking to Christ, looking to the serpent lifted up, right, in the wilderness. Faith is talked about as a touch or holding on to Christ. It's pictured in coming to Christ and believing on Christ, trusting in Him, believing into Him. But the faith itself has no merit. It is meritless. It just unites us to the source, the person and work of Christ. That's where our faith has to terminate, particularly on Christ and Him crucified. That's what saves us. When we won't be saved if we believe in the Trinity first, right? I mean, we believe in the Trinity as part of our Orthodox and belief, and we know that, you know, we're not going to be, if we don't believe in the doctrine of the basic doctrines of the faith, that's not evidence that we're saved. But it's really, truly only faith in Christ. We lay hold of Christ. We come to Christ by faith and trust in His finished work and in nothing else, right? That's what justifies us. That's what saves us. We go on to believe all the other doctrines and truth that the Holy Spirit teaches us as we believe, and as we're having been regenerated. Christ gives us His Spirit and teaches us, becomes our prophet, priest, and king. But faith alone. Our verse, there's a lot of verses in Romans on faith. Obviously, that one that the just shall live by faith. But for this week's memory verse, we have Romans 1:16-17, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Not who works, who believes and works, but who believes. It's faith, and faith alone. "For the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that was the verse that burst the Lord brought to the heart and mind of Martin Luther, that he finally saw. He saw that in that verse. And it's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. Who would have thought a verse in one of the minor prophets But the Lord used that to turn the light on in the heart and mind of Martin Luther, give faith. In Romans chapter 3, many verses that speak about the same thing in Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. Sounds like Ephesians 2, right? By grace you've been saved through faith. The righteousness of God through faith, but not in midair, alone, just in a vacuum, through faith in Christ, right? In Jesus Christ, to all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as propitiation, a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. The Jews and many others, even to our day, seek to set up their own righteousness, right? They, in Romans 10, Paul says of his countrymen, he says, for being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God, which comes by faith. And many, many others do the same thing. And it's to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, and that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Sola fide, faith through faith alone. Many other verses, but it's not a faith. Go ahead. Mike?
You continue down in that passage. It makes it more clear that it's justified by faith and not by the law.
Right, right. It's not by the law. Paul makes a lot of arguments. I would have read a lot more verses, but we're pressed on time. But that's an excellent point. It's the faith and not of works. If it's by works, it's not of faith, and vice versa. And we're justified by faith. So it's what, where we, when we come into that, we get that justification through faith by God's grace, which we know about because we have the scriptures, and the scriptures alone are the source of information for all that. You see again the tie-in, and our confession of faith is full of that. In chapter 11, speaking about justification and about saving faith, there are paragraphs there on both, and again, these are key doctrines, especially for the Reformation and sound doctrine. And in regards to this faith, saving faith is distinguished because there are other types of faith, right? Who knows another type of faith that would not justify? Saying, oh, I thought you just said faith justifies. Yes, but a particular kind of faith justifies. What kind of faith doesn't justify? You know of any other from the scriptures alone?
Well, we could make faith almost synonymous with the word belief. And Christ did say, he who believeth in me shall not perish. But in James, we hear that, sir, you do well to believe in one God, but remember the demons also believe and tremble.
Right.
So I think the faith that the scriptures are speaking of very much how we define love. Love is action. What's that mean? It means you do something to show you your love, not mm-hmm. just express it. And same thing with faith. I think it's how it's expressed in how we live our lives. So it would be more associated with trust, maybe, in God.
Right.
That what we're doing.
So
is
a type
right.
of faith that you're describing is just a head faith and a belief in certain teachings. The demons believe. They probably know a lot more theology than we do. They believe that theology, but they are not saved. It's just there. It's never gotten into the heart. It's not saving faith. It's not a gift of God. Faith, true faith, saving faith is a gift of God. It doesn't come from ourselves. That's what Paul's argument is in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And that's a gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. And we can't even boast of our faith, can we? Because if we've been given it, what could we boast in? We had none. He gives us this gift of faith. There's temporary faith, spoken of in Scripture, in the parable of the sower and the seeds. There's a faith that springs up, but it's not genuine faith, and it withers away when persecutions and trials and things press on it. It proves to be temporary. There's spurious faith, faith that may continue on but be in the wrong object, not be a gift to God. It's just a non-saving faith, and it's may people believe that. Yes.
I just wanted to ask a question.
Questions are good. I love questions.
We were discussing in the car the verse about if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, you know, and it would be removed. Can you talk a little bit about what Jesus was saying, or what? Because to us, it was a little bit confusing. What is he really saying about as a mustard seed, small faith, and what kind of faith is that?
Did you want to answer a question? I'll try. That faith is genuine. Christ is speaking of it as real faith that's been given as a gift. Now, there are degrees of faith, aren't there? Jesus spoke and he said, "Oh, you," to his disciples, "Oh, you of what? Little faith." Faith can be little, it can be great, it can be weak, it can be strong. But the key is if it's real and if it's exercised in trust and it doesn't mean literally we could say to a mountain, you know, be removed, but it is full of power. It calls down the power of God. It's not in itself is not a savior, it is not God, it is not autonomous. It's a gift of God, but it ties us to the power. It's like that woman, right, who touched the hem of Christ's garment and he felt the power going out of him. The power was not in our touch. The power is in Christ, is in God, and the faith lays hold of that power. God, we can do great things, you know, that would be mountain-moving things through faith. But again, you know, some have great faith, some have little faith. But if it's genuine faith, it unites us to Christ, it saves us, and then we live by faith, right? We live on in faith. We can never just dispense with faith, say, okay, now I'm saved, now I don't need faith. We need it every single day. We need it to have victory, right? There's faith that gives us victory, that we trust God in. We do everything by grace through faith. Yes?
No, she mentioned something about the mustard seed. Once I listened to a sermon about that, and I remember that the pastor told in that sermon that the mustard seed was the smallest kind of seed known at that time.
Right, right.
But then when the plant grows, it was like the biggest bush you could see from just a small seed. So as you were saying, if the faith is real and it is placed in the right object, that is to say Christ, it's going to grow and be really big.
Yes.
Even if it is the smallest.
That's a good point. I'm glad you mentioned growth, because not only faith doesn't remain stagnant, it grows. Now, it grows in different speeds and degrees in different individuals. But again, we all say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? We mourn the fact that our faith is not stronger. We struggle with the fact that we don't believe as we should, and we don't have great faith, and sometimes we think we're not saved because our faith is so little and weak. But faith is not our savior. Faith unites us to the only one and only savior, the one and only one who can help us and give us faith and increase our faith. What did it was say in Hebrews about faith? It says that looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith. Where are we going to get more faith? We're going to get it from Jesus. And we should grow in our faith. We should be growing. And sadly, what part we don't like is that normally God grows our faith through trials and tribulations and persecutions, right? That's the part we don't like. We ask for more faith, and then God brings the trials and the fiery trials that refine, that purify, that strengthen our faith and enable us to have more assurance and better serve God. It's faith is an important. So it's faith alone, but it's defined by Scripture. It's the faith of the Bible, the faith that's defined. And where would you? We just talked a lot about faith, right? And did we make that up? Is this like something the church made up? And you know, we just talk about these things and we say, yeah, I think that's a good idea. We'll say that about faith. No, these are all things that the Bible teaches. That's why it's so important. And we can go back to throughout the whole Bible, not just Romans and not just Galatians and not just Ephesians, but we can look in the Old Testament. We see Abraham and Moses and Noah. They lived by faith. They had a faith that was a gift to God. They had a faith that trusted in Christ to come. They had a faith that enabled them to turn their back on the world. The heroes of faith in Hebrews, right? They are spoken of as those who had faith. Where did they get the faith? They got it from God. Abraham and Moses, it says that by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He would have had a lot of passing pleasures if he stayed in Egypt, right, in that wonderful position he was in. But choosing rather the affliction with the people of God, and that's what strengthened his faith, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He knew about Christ. He trusted in Christ, and he knew enough that when he suffered, it was for the sake of Christ. How he knew all that, the particular verses that he had and God gave him, we don't exactly know, but we know that just in the same way, Moses, Abraham, they were all saved by grace through faith in Christ, right? And they had the Word of God. And so it was the Scriptures alone, faith alone, grace alone. The third one, by grace alone, we mentioned the verse in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which is the classic verse. Our confession speaks about that. Old Testament saints experience it. Who found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Who is that guy?
Noah,
that's right. In Genesis chapter 6, we don't have to go very far into the Bible to learn about grace. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of men in chapter 6, verse 5, that it was great in the earth, and every intent of thoughts of the heart were evil continually. Noah was part of that humanity. He was not a special person who wasn't touched by it. He was wicked and rebellious just like the rest, but the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved. I will destroy man and created both of the face of the earth, both of beasts and creeping things, birds and air. I'm sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Almost a better way to put that is grace. The grace of God found Noah, plucked him out of that cesspool of humanity and set his grace upon Noah. That's why Noah did what he did. And God saved him. He shut him into the ark, ark being a picture of Christ. So grace is throughout Scripture. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, not of works. And it is God who saves, not men. We don't attribute our belief, our faith, our salvation to ourselves. The source is of God. God is the one who, before the foundation of the world, chooses a people to set his grace upon. And those people he gives to Christ. And Christ, in time and history, comes to purchase them, to redeem them by his blood, and lives and dies and lives for them, and rises again, and ascends into heaven, and ever lives to intercede for these. So we do not attribute our faith, our grace, our salvation to our works or anything in us. It's by grace alone. Romans, again, is one of the best places to see that. In Romans 4, I think a brother mentioned these verses. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith, as an Old Testament saint, right, who believed, who is a recipient of an object of God's grace. Therefore, he believed with the gift of faith, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He was given the righteousness of Christ. His all his sins were forgiven, and he was clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It was imputed to him, put to his account, right? And we're his children, us who have believed on Christ. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. We owe God a debt. We can't pay it. We owe it. And if we could work, do perfect good works perfectly forever, then we could earn it. But we can't, and we don't. And the only way we're saved is by grace, through faith. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who is justified, justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's by grace alone. And that grace is sufficient, is powerful. It's according to God's election, the election unto grace. In other words, it's God's grace. God chooses, not because he foresees any faith or goodness or works or any other thing in these individuals, because they have none. He chooses the least, the worst. He plucks the worst of sinners. One of the best examples in Scripture is Manasseh, right? Sacrifices children, led Israel into idolatry, all kinds of horrible sin, right? And persecuted the church, and yet God saved him. Why? Because God foresaw that he would be so good? No, he's like an example, the Apostle Paul as well. He's the example of the chief of sinners who God saved, not because he saw anything in them, but simply because he chose by grace to set his love upon a multitude that no man can number, we're told, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And it's grace alone. In Ephesians, sticking in Romans there, chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It's election, but it's an election of grace. And if by grace that is no longer works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I think I read that right. You see the argument there. It's grace alone. If it's by works, then it's not by grace. It's earned. And grace means unearned, undeserved favor from God. In place of a deserved wrath. I like the both things. It's not just unmerited favor from God, right? Favor that we don't deserve, mercy that we don't deserve, but it's in place of deserved wrath and condemnation. We deserve to be cast into hell forever and ever. So we get grace. Grace rescues us from that, what we deserve, what we've earned, the debt we owe to God. And so that's what grace is meant. Grace alone, in our confession of faith, it speaks of that in chapter 10, 1 through 4, 11, 1 through 6, chapter 3. It's ongoing. We live by grace, right? It's not, again, like faith. We need grace every single day to live. It's God, the God of all grace that we trust in, who gives grace. We come to his throne of grace to find mercy and help. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, Paul says, towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, we preach and so you believe. Paul didn't take any credit. As amazing and greatly used by God that he was, he took no credit because he knew it was by grace. And we need that grace simply to do everything in the Christian life. Like faith, we need grace, God's grace. We're told to grow in a grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace, we're told, is what? Sufficient for us, right? In our weakness, we see our dependence on God's grace the more, and we will depend on it. The more we're weak, he's strong in us, and it's grace, and it comes, the source, of course, is Christ and Christ alone. Christ alone? Oh, that sounds like another sola. Christ alone. How important is that? It's not Christ plus the church, the saints, Mary, anybody else. It's Christ and the Christ of the Bible alone, right? That's the object of our faith. The power, the salvation is in Him and in Him alone in Colossians 1. We're studying that in the men's study. He has delivered us, Christ, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Christ alone is the object of faith, our faith. Christ and Him crucified, especially. If we want to do well in the Christian life, if we want to make progress, if we want to grow, if we want to do good things for God, we need to keep Christ centered and depending on Him, looking to Him, feeding on Him. There's different expressions that the Scripture uses. It speaks about coming to Him, right, and continuing to come. It talks about touching and holding on, right, holding on to Christ, right? We need to hold on, and we know that if we're holding, God is really holding us, right? It's all terminates in God. We don't do anything, but we hold, we touch, we look. Right, all those expressions are used, and we need to continue to do that and never lose sight, never take our trust and faith off of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why the Lord's Supper, we don't celebrate a lot of other things that are good to know in a Christian life and a lot of even aspects of Christ, but we're celebrating Him and His work for us on the cross. That's what we need. We need to continue to be reminded of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, coming unto Him. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Exclusive faith in Him and in Him alone. Christ alone, it is, Spurgeon says, it is not written, he that believes on Jesus 9 parts out of 10 and on himself the other tenth. No, it says, whosoever believes on Him and on Him alone. Jesus will never be part Savior. We must not rest in part upon what we hope to do in the future, nor in part upon the efficacy of outward ceremony. No, faith must be on Him. Quote from Spurgeon. If you put one atom of trust in yourself, you have no faith. If you place even a particle of reliance upon anything but what Christ did, you have no faith. If you trust in your works, if you trust in that, trust is in an antichrist. And Christ and the antichrist can never be put together. Christ will have all or nothing. He must be the whole Savior or no Savior at all. Again, you can see how it all works together. The Scriptures alone, faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And then we come to the third one. Anybody have any thoughts, comments, or questions? Again, tell me something practical. We've discussed 4 of the solas already. Tell me something practical. Particularly, any of the 4, but what about Christ alone? How is that practical? How do you need that? How does that help you in your day-to-day life as a Christian? How is it going to help us?
While people are thinking, can I just ask you where you read that from? What you just read? Because I must have missed it.
You want me to read it again? Or
No?
Just something, quotes by Spurgeon on the 5 solas. That's basically something that I got. Yeah. And he was strong as much as Spurgeon could preach the free grace of God and the love of God for sinners and the free offer of the gospel. He was very solid, not only in the 5 solas, but on Scripture particularly and Christ particularly and faith and all those. And he was solidly Calvinistic, and he didn't believe in man's free will. He was all orthodox in his faith. But it were quotes on the different solas. I left a couple out already. Modernize the language, take out some of the thus and these, and his language was Old English, but it's worth, if you're ever reading Spurgeon, it's worth take any effort. And, but that was on Christ alone. Christ alone is the object of our faith. Any practical benefits in believing that? Mike?
Well, when our salvation is in Christ alone and not of us or of anything else, any traditions, any church, it adds security to the believer, knowing that nothing that we can do or that anybody else can do can take that salvation away. Mm. And Christ makes that very clear in John chapter 10. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand.
Yeah, amen. One of my favorite verses in Scripture. And it focuses on Christ. And we need to remind ourselves, because we will make up other saviors, right? We'll look to our faith as being a savior. We'll look to our repentance. Oh, I don't repent enough. And we're looking to our repentance. We'll look to our works. We'll look to feelings. But none of those are our savior. None of those are our rock and our salvation. Christ alone. We need to daily look to him and trust in him and go back and back again. That's why the Bible is full of Christ. You will see Christ on every page in Scripture. You'll see Christ in the New Testament, in Genesis, right through the whole Old Testament and on, and he bursts forth in glory in the New Testament. Christ and Christ, it's centered on Christ. Our faith, our trust, our religion is Christianity. Christ, right? We worship Christ, we serve Christ, we follow Christ, we trust in Christ, and we need to depend on Christ and Christ alone. That's so key. And it's not Christ plus, it's Christ and Christ alone that needs to we hammer that home at the nursing home ministry, because the people there are so, you know, confused and have so many different backgrounds, and mainly Roman Catholic, but, you know, and it's just, it has to be Christ and Christ alone. And we need to, just as much if we've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, we still need to trust in Christ alone. And that's why the Apostle Paul was so adamant about that, and he said, I determined not to know anything among you. That was the Corinthian church, right? Except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. He had earlier said that it's we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him alone. Very practical. The last of the solas is to the glory of God, for the glory of God alone, or the glory of God alone, and that wraps it all up, right? All is to the glory of God. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the catechisms, and the first question of the shorter catechism is, what is the chief end of man? What's the answer? Does anybody know the answer to that? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The glory of God is first and foremost and is over all. God does everything for his own glory, and it's fitting. The children's catechism is similar. I love the children's catechism. It's on my level. And it says, who made you? And the answer is God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. And how can we glorify, why should we glorify God? Because he made me and takes care of me. How do we glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Where do we learn how to glorify God? In the Bible alone. You see, the kids know it all. They should. Yes. Wait for the mic, Bill. You get you on mic, and then you'll be immortalized in the Sunday school class of...
Does glorified mean honor?
Yes, it's honor and praise and do all, you know, whether we're to do all to the glory of God, we're to honor, to worship. Everything is centered Godward and for his own glory. One of the key verses, a lot of key verses, but 1 Timothy 1:17 is a good one. There are many... Paul in Ephesians lays out that whole first chapter, and it's always repeating to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all pointing to the God does all things for his own glory, right, to glorify himself. And I'm supposed to be reading 1 Timothy here, 1:17. Says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor, there you go, Bill, and glory forever and ever. Amen. And Romans, another classic verse or proof verse is in Romans, and I'm in Ephesians. I have to go back to Romans. Romans 11:36 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So it's all to the glory of God. As I mentioned in Ephesians 1, we see that, and it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he made us accepted in the beloved. That we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory, who is the guarantee, speaking of the Holy Spirit, to the praise of his glory. Over and over again, it points us to the glory of God. Everything, we would never know even a tiny bit of the glory of God, how glorious our God is, unless we had the Bible. And it's the Bible and the Bible alone where we see the glory of God. It's all about God. It's not about us. Not about even man's salvation or anything else. It's about the glory of God. Everything God works to display his glory in his creation, and particularly in his salvation and redemption. It shines forth, and shines forth in the person of Christ. The glory of Christ bursts in our hearts and minds. Christ came into this world and full of glory and full of grace. What's the verse that tells us what we're to do? Everything we do, what? Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. If we keep that in our minds and hearts, that what we do, we're to seek to glorify God through faith, right? The faith being the victory, right, that overcomes the world. And in 1 John, I can find it real quick. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who overcomes the world, but who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes faith that Jesus is the Son of God. It terminates on Christ, and it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, according to the Bible and the Bible alone. Any last questions before we conclude? Let me just read a quote from Spurgeon. Let's see. Spurgeon said of this doctrine, man's chief end is to glorify and enjoy God. God's greatest and highest object is to make himself a glorious and everlasting name. God's greatest and highest object is to make himself a glorious and everlasting name. That's what we pray, hallowed be our name. We pray for the glory of God, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory, right? We don't want any of the glory, not even a tiny bit to us, but all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do praise and thank you for your truth in your word, the scriptures. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you that it's all of grace. And we thank you for the greatest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, and one in whom we trust and need to trust continually. And we do pray that we would glorify you in what we do. Father, in this day, we pray that what we would do in worship would glorify you, and our faith and trust in Christ would glorify you, and not trusting in our works, but in your grace and grace alone. And Father, we just praise and thank you for this day. We do lift up Pastor Mark to you and pray that he'd get better, use the medicine, use the rest that he's getting to make him well. And we just pray that you'd bless and help your people today to worship you and glorify you. Even those that are laid aside in the sickbed, Father, can lift their hearts up to you and to that throne of grace to find mercy and help. Father, we thank you and praise you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.